Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. This letter probably dates to around AD 64, shortly before the traditional date that Peter was executed in Rome. So to give you a bit of an idea of the time period where it would be. This is an interesting book because it's written by Peter, who is, of course, Jewish. And it's written in Greek, and it's written in very good Greek, which is unusual and unexpected. It doesn't match the Greek of 2 Peter either. So it's a bit different. The other thing that's interesting about it is that there's heavy use of Israelite titles for a Gentile church audience. The people who are receiving this book live in Asia, not in, say, Jerusalem. And so the audience of the book is not just Jewish and not just Gentile. It's obviously from the letter that it's a mixture. But the way that the writing is done, there's words for this Gentile church, the elect, exiles, the diaspora, different words like this, holy nation, chosen race, the word Babylon being used in it. These are all words that you think about in terms of the Jewish people. And Peter has taken these words that are typically associated with Jewish people and used them for the Gentile church. That's remarkable and very special. So the purpose of this letter, I mean, why is it being written? It's to encourage the church who's facing persecution. One of the reasons some people have difficulty dating the book, or some people want to date it later, maybe at the close of the first century, is because then we know that there was persecution going on. But there was obviously the ability to have regional persecution that wasn't coming down from the emperor, and that's what would have been happening in this particular situation. So the purpose of this letter is to encourage the believers in the area where they were facing persecution to be united together in community and to endure the persecution and, in the whole midst of that, retain their faith. That's what this book is about. It's very important. So you'll see words through this book about suffering. Suffering is a very, very important concept in this book, and it's throughout the New Testament. Paul says, our light and momentary sufferings. But you see it used here in 1 Peter in a very particular way. Throughout the New Testament, it follows the same pattern, but here you need to understand that when suffering is mentioned in this book, it has nothing to do with physical suffering. All right? It's not about you having some kind of a sickness or a disease. It's never used that way in this book. The trials that the believers he's writing to are not suffering something because they're sick. The suffering, the persecution is all about persecution that he's writing to, and that's typically how it's used in the New Testament. It's very unusual to see a person who's suffering because or considered a trial because they have a physical illness. And they might be because there's God's disciplining sin in their life. We have a few occasions of that mentioned in the New Testament. Both Paul, James speak of it that way. But predominantly, when you see the idea of suffering in the New Testament, it has to do with a persecution, suffering because of your faith. So we in the last 1,500 years of church history have turned that idea of suffering into something that, oh, woe is me, I have a cold today, I'm really suffering for Jesus. No, it's not like that at all, and you can't use that terminology. It's completely foreign to the New Testament concept. Now, like Paul, Peter begins with a fairly strong doctrinal footing to the letter, and we're going to cover that in the next couple of weeks, the first paragraphs there in the letter. And then there's the movement to the encouragement in the face of persecution. It's different than Paul's writing, though. Paul is very Greek in his thinking, so we see the organization of the letter. Here's the theology, here's the outcome of the theology. This book, if you read it, and you better be reading it this week, even if you're going away, but what you'll see in this book, it's very much like 1 John. Remember when we covered 1 John? And it's like, okay, I'll talk about this, and I'll talk about this, and then I'll go back to the first thing I mentioned, and then I'll talk about something new, and then I'll mention the first thing again, and then the second thing. And you get this circular pattern. And it's just a different style. It's a lot harder to preach, because it's like, okay, we've covered all of this before. And that's how, as I was reading this and outlining the book this week, I'm going to face that as we go through this book. You know, I've covered these concepts, and we're going to cover them several times. It's just the way the Jewish or the Asian mind, I'm speaking not the way we use Asian, but the Middle Eastern mind, would develop the thoughts, coming back to them, talking about them. It's not like Paul's writing, the Greek writing. So let me begin reading the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I read the chapter title. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now there's an enormous amount of theology in those verses, and that's all we're going to be covering this morning. First, we have this being written by Peter. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the names he's called by in the New Testament. He's one of the chosen 12. But what's interesting here, he does mention his apostleship, but he's different when he mentions it from Paul. When Paul mentions his apostleship, it's because he's either defending it because somebody's challenging it, or he's trying to correct some doctrine, and so he's saying, on the basis that I'm an apostle, you need to listen to what I'm saying. That's how Paul tends to use it in his letters. Peter doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to defend his apostleship because he's like the chief apostle of the apostles. You know, whenever the apostles are doing something, whenever there's somebody there who's mouthing words they shouldn't be saying, it's Peter. He's so present in all the gospel stories. Nobody doubts that Peter's an apostle. The other thing that's interesting here, and it doesn't come up till at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, this is an important character in the New Testament, even though you're like, who's he, right? He's mentioned by Paul. He worked with Paul. And he is somebody who knows how to write, especially when somebody's standing there in chains. He can do the writing for you. And Peter says here, at this point in the letter, in chapter 5, that Silvanus helps him. And some people say, well, he's only the messenger delivering the letter. But again, what I mentioned earlier, the Greek in this letter is very good. And so it's very likely that Silvanus is the person who wrote the letter, physically wrote the letters on the page. How much Peter was involved in that process is a range of ideas. Some people will say, well, it was a pure dictation. Other ways, it was very normal for scribes, if somebody was talking, to just write down the ideas in their own words. Especially a scribe that would be very, very familiar with a message. So we see that the range of thought on Silvanus' work goes right to a very far extreme, like Peter saying, you know, we need to write a letter about this. Could you write this out for me? And Silvanus basically takes it over. Peter reads it and then goes, yeah, it sounds good, and writes his name on it. That's the far extreme view on that. The bottom line is that there's no reason to doubt that Peter is the author of this letter. How it came into the being written on a piece of paper is going to be determined by who actually was the scribe, and we don't even know for sure if Silvanus did that, but it seems from the letter that he did. So there's not any reason to question the authorship of 1 Peter. But let's look at who he writes to. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The elect exiles of the dispersion. Election, as you all know, from living in a democracy, is all about choosing, right? So election is an idea of choosing. The question always comes up when people read about election in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament as well, is who does the choosing? Who chooses people to be the elect, the saved people? And is it an act of God, or is it an act of man? And it's very clear here from Peter that it's the act of God whereby he chooses people to be saved. The classic Calvinism and Arminianism debate comes up in that thing. But the word elect here, the people who are the elect, they are the ones spoken of passively. They didn't even have a role in that process. God is the one who is the chooser. So God is always presented as the chooser in election. And it speaks to him having a sovereign plan. He achieves his goals. That which he sets out to do, he achieves. He has purposes. That's not to say we're automatons that have no free will. We have free will, right? You exercise it every day when you sin. So don't ever question the fact that you have free will. Everybody in your family knows you do. Now, election is intended to be a comfort to the recipients of these letters. They are being persecuted because they believe in Christ. And so the idea that they are the chosen ones, that they're chosen by God, that God cares about them, is very, very important to them. They're facing suffering for their faith. And to know that God is in control, not only of their salvation, but in the circumstances that they go through, is very important to them. He also calls them exiles. Again, I mentioned the idea of election falls back to an Old Testament idea. Nobody can look at the Old Testament and not believe in election, right? Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, these are all the ones that God chooses, and it's a very important part of the whole process. God says, Abraham, Abraham, come away from your people, and he chooses Abraham out. You have God saying, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And not hatred in the sense like I'm going to zap you, it's just I chose one over the other. So it's just an idea throughout the whole Old Testament. And it comes out in the New Testament as well, strongly in the writings of Paul. But then he uses the word exiles. Now that again, you see, is used in a Jewish way in the Old Testament when they go into captivity. They were associated with Babylon through their captivity. And Peter is using this word that's used of the Jews to use it toward these Gentile Christians who aren't really exiles. I mean, they're living in their native land where they grew up. They weren't hauled off by the Romans to live somewhere else. These people he mentions, Gentile Christians, calling them exiles. So the question is, is he just talking about Jewish people who used to live in Asia or Jerusalem who've been moved to Asia, or is he talking about the Gentile believers? Well, he's writing the letter to the whole group. So when we begin to say exiles here, we need to think, what does he mean when he writes to Christians calling them exiles? That's what he's doing. Remember, he's transferring Jewish titles to a Gentile Christian audience, as well as the Jewish audience. So his point is here, exiles, that's you and me. You don't think of yourself that way often, do you? But you are. And Peter's thinking, you're an exile. You are in exile right now. That's a strange way to think about it. It's like, you don't think that way. You're not hauled off by an army somewhere. But Peter's point is, you are not in your homeland. That's what it means to be in exile. I guess in one sense, I guess I'm in exile from Canada, but I don't feel that different. But you think about it in terms of, you don't belong here. Do you ever get that feeling? Sometimes you get that feeling when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. I don't belong here. These people don't get it. They don't understand. Feel like an alien, a foreigner. That's what Peter's point is. Then he calls them the dispersion, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Again, a Jewish term called the diaspora, the dispersion. That's how they talked about the Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And no longer lived in their homeland. It was applied to the Jews, but again, he takes it and he says that it applies to Christians as well. We're the chosen ones of God, but we're scattered throughout the world. We're scattered throughout the world. Isn't that interesting? Now, God scatters us, though. The word diaspora means through sowing. It's an idea of sowing, putting seeds down. And that's what God has done. He's sown his seed, his believers, throughout the whole world. We're scattered. We don't fit in. We're different. We live by a different value system. That's what makes us so different. We have different allegiances. We have a different Lord than those around us. And we're looking to be restored to our real homeland, the place we're exiled from. We want to be restored to heaven. So the election of God is what makes us exiles here on earth. See, before you were in Christ's kingdom, you weren't in exile. You were where you belonged. You were just one of the people who lived here. And you felt comfortable and normal in that. But God chose you out of that to bring you into his own kingdom. And you were scattered by his will, but sown to fulfill his purposes on earth. So our election is also the things that gives us a permanent place somewhere else. We don't belong here permanently. We're only here temporarily. We're always looking to where we truly belong, the place where we really get our identity from. I don't get my identity from Canada. I don't get my identity from the United States. I get my identity from being in Christ's kingdom. That's the way it's supposed to be. He mentions where they're physically located on this planet. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is a very important place. This is the area north of where Paul worked in Galatia. So when Paul went through Asia Minor, where we call Turkey today, he went through the southern part, and we read in one part in the Acts, he wanted to go into the northern part, and he was stopped from doing that. Now, some people will say he eventually got there or whatever. We don't know who evangelized these people that Peter writes to. We don't know if Paul worked there at some point. We don't know that there was people from, say, Ephesus that and the southern places eventually took the gospel into the north. We don't know if Peter was there at some point. We don't know that it may have been Silvanus who was actually there working or planted the churches. Then he was there working. Then he comes and spends time with Peter and he takes this letter back to them from Peter. We don't know. It's kind of one of these mysteries. What we do know is that the church in this area was suffering. And that was a very strong concern to Peter. Now he calls them by a few titles. According to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God is one of those ideas that goes along with election in the Bible. And just as people will disagree on what election means, they'll disagree on what the foreknowledge of God means. The two main ideas there was like, it's just what God knows ahead of time. And the other idea is it's God choosing what happens ahead of time. And he plans things. Now, the word is used both ways in the Bible and in the New Testament. I'm not going to read the verses for that, but I'll give them to you. Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17. Both those talk about previous knowledge, that knowing something before it happens. But the way it's used here is about God's intention to bless. God's election has a purpose. It's part of a special plan that he has for his own people. So when God chooses you to enter into his kingdom, it's also an idea that he has a plan behind that. It's like, well, I'll choose these people. We'll see what happens. It's not just random. He's got plans that he's fulfilling. But his election isn't just with some end goal in mind. The idea of foreknowledge is about he chooses individuals in order to bless them. So when God calls Abraham out, it's not like, okay, I got Abraham here because I got this plan down the road. It's, I have Abraham here because I want to bless Abraham. I have Isaac here because I want to bless Isaac. I choose Jacob because I want to bless Jacob. When he chooses somebody, it's because he intends to bless that individual. Not just in a general sense, but in a very particular sense. He has a plan. God works at the cross to save us. But he planned to work at the cross to save us. It wasn't something that was plan B or it just happened in time and he needed to figure it out. But part of his plan to die on the cross was a plan that included saving people. He chose to save people. When he died on the cross, he had people, individuals in mind. You and me. Some verses that speak of the foreknowledge of God in this particular way. Romans 8:29. Romans 11:2, Acts 2:23. All these speak about God planning what happens ahead of time using the same Greek word. But I'm not going to read those for you. I just want to show you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look down to verse 20, you'll see the word. This is exactly the same word used here. He was foreknown, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, yet was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And this verse tells us very clearly, in being in the same chapter, being by the same writer, what is in mind here. It's not just God knowing what's going to happen ahead of time. The word foreknow has to do with loving and planning and choosing what he's going to do. Just as one cannot doubt the choice God made in Abraham, ultimately leading to Christ coming and dying on the cross, neither can you doubt your place in God's plan in him choosing you. Then he says, these are the elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. And this is the purpose in our election, that we might be sanctified. You are sanctified by the Spirit when you become a child of God. And so sanctification has two ideas. We've covered them before. One idea is your position, all right? You are sanctified. And the other is the practical outworking of that sanctification, the process of you becoming holy. So there's two parts to sanctification. Both parts are used throughout the Bible and in the New Testament for believers. So you can see objects in the Old Testament being sanctified when they were set apart to be used in the temple. Now, those things didn't go through a process of becoming holy. And morally, that pan became gooder and gooder and gooder, and it was doing good deeds for everybody, right? It just doesn't work that way. So we understand sanctification as this thing has been set aside for a purpose to be used in a particular way. So one part is that in our sanctification. God chooses us. He elects us. He sets us apart for His purposes in His kingdom. But there's another part of sanctification, and that's the process by which you stop having the value system of the world and start having the value system of God. And that's the one that takes more than your lifetime to achieve. When your lifetime's over, it will be achieved, thank goodness. So sanctification is the process of our adopting God's value system. And this is important because the purpose of election is not merely that God saves you so that you don't go to hell, but that He transforms you. That that's why He does it. He doesn't just do it to save you. He does it to change you, to bring you into a relationship with Him. It's very important. The purpose of sanctification is relationship, just like in all theology, the bottom line comes down to relationship. But unless you're sanctified, He can't have a relationship with you. Remember, we've talked about that before. God can't have a relationship with you because you don't share His value system. This is the big problem, the circle we get into. Because relationship is based on having the same value system. And your value system, even now, is not like God's value system. There's something between you and relationship. You've got to solve that problem. Well, sanctification solves that problem because it places us underneath our king representative. So God deals with us through the work of Jesus Christ. Until we get to heaven, then we're totally sanctified. We totally and completely share God's value system. And then we enter into a perfect relationship with Him there based on who we truly are. And not just through Christ. But practically, we need to participate in that by rejecting the values of the world and adopt the value system of Christ. Are you busy doing that? So the setting apart, which is what sanctification is about, the setting apart from the value system of the world and being kept conscious of that distinction. See, the moment you stop thinking about the fact that you're different from the world is when you start being like the world. If you're not thinking about value systems, you'll fall into old habits. You'll live like the world around you. And if you think like them, you will act like them. You won't think like God. Holiness, which is related to the same idea of sanctification, same root word. Holiness is being separate. Separate from what? Do you know? This is going to come up really, really, really big later. Peter writes, God says, be holy because I am holy. What is that idea of holiness? It's again, coming down to value system. Holiness is being separate from the value system of the world. That's why God is holy, because He's completely unlike the value system of the world. He has His own value system, which is perfect. What's righteousness? If holiness is having God's value system, righteousness is doing God's value system. These are all related. Sanctification and holiness and righteousness all come out of the same idea. We have very different English words for them, but in the Greek it's the same root, same foundation. It's knowing God's value system, having it, changing toward it, and doing it. That's what righteousness is all about, doing God's value system. Which brings us to the third thing he mentions here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling by His blood. One thing that I didn't mention before, as you see in there, did you notice that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in that one verse? This is a very important thing to see. Although He doesn't build this concept up, He does mention the idea of Trinity right here in the first couple of verses of this text. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all working. Very early idea, of course. For obedience to Jesus Christ, this is righteousness. Righteousness is doing God's value system. I like to ask you like 1 minute later to see if you're actually paying attention. Obedience is not merely an issue of doing what you're told to do. That's what people get wrong. You know, we deal that way with little kids. With little kids, obedience is doing what you're told to do. That's how you deal with it. Because little kids don't deal with you in the same issues relationally. They deal with different issues in obedience. As they grow older, the concept and development of relationship, as they become more relational beings, becomes the important thing. And we know that relationship is based on having the same value system. That's what it is. So obedience for the Christian is not you doing what you're told to do. If it is, if that's the way you relate to God, then you're like a little kid, a toddler. You're a toddler spiritually. The Christian maturity is about knowing and being like Christ. That's what it's about. You knowing His value system and you wanting to do it because of relationship with Him. It's a very different thing than doing what you're told to do. Doing it because you were ordered to do it. So let's think about this for a minute. Why do you obey God? Why do you obey God? Because you're afraid of Him? You're afraid of hell? Because you think you have to? Because your parents told you to? Because your pastor tells you to? These are all the wrong reasons. I obey God because I know it is good. That's why I do it. Because relationship with Him, knowing Him, is based on being like Him. If you want to know Him, you obey because you share His value system, not because you have to listen to Him. I obey because I know it produces good results. I can use my mind and look at living by the world's value system produces this. Living by God's value system produces this. Gee, which one do I want for my life? I know. I want the one that produces good results. I obey because it means knowing Christ. It means knowing God. Some of the most important verses for me in the Bible, in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I want to know Christ. But then he goes on to explain what he means by that. He wants to know Christ and he wants to know the power of His resurrection. Well, how do we get the power of His resurrection? Where does that come from? What is he even talking about there? That I might be conformed to His death. What is he talking about? Has he got a death wish? Does he want to be persecuted? Does he want to be a martyr? He's not talking about that at all. What is he talking about? He's talking about, I want to live a life of sacrificial love. See, as we live a life of sacrificial love, when we live lives looking like Jesus on the cross, we experience the power of God working through us. That's what he's talking about there. He wants to experience the resurrection power working through him. It only happens in one way, being like him, knowing Christ. He tells us what he means there. I want to know Christ. I obey because I'd rather be like Christ than be like what the world's values produces. It goes back to looking at the outcome, but now it looks back to looking at the kind of people. Look at the people. Look at the values the world holds up. Do you really want to be like that? If you do, the value system of God has not penetrated your heart. As I look at the people in the world around me and I look at the things that drive them, and it's revolting. When you read the news, when you see how people want to treat each other, is it ugly to you? You see people exploiting each other, hurting each other. Selfishness and the destruction it causes. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to live like that. Why do you obey Christ? Because you have to? Because you're afraid of Him? Then goodness hasn't penetrated your heart. God's value system is not in your heart yet. The people of the world, it says that they're under a curse. For the Christian, obedience flows from a new nature and a transformed heart, not from external coercion. Very important. Remember, what is the law of the kingdom? There's only one. What's the law of the kingdom? Yeah, love one another as I've loved you. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Can you make anybody do that? No. You can't make anybody do that. Can't even make your kids do that to each other, no matter how hard you try. You can coerce them to treat one another in a particular manner, but you can't make them love each other sacrificially. And when somebody breaks that law, what's the result, the consequence of it? Forgiveness. Can you make anyone forgive another person? No. The law and the consequence of the kingdom of God, there's no coercion for it. There's no, I obey because I must. Unless the goodness penetrates your own heart, you aren't good. And then he uses one more thing here. He talks about them for sprinkling with his blood. Sprinkling with blood is a very unusual idea in the Bible. Sprinkling. You think, well, we read about the blood of Christ. Yeah, we do, but not sprinkling with the blood of Christ. It's unusual. In fact, it's only used one other place in the whole Bible that I'm aware of. That's in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. It's when the people come out before God and they're swearing that they will obey the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And they say, we will do it. And an animal is sacrificed, and the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, signifying their entrance into it, saying, we will be the people of God. We promise to be part of the covenant. Very, very interesting. Christ's blood, of course, is different than the blood of an animal. We read in the book of Hebrews how much better it is. It's a better covenant. But the idea that Peter wants us to see is we, even though we're elect, we choose to say, I will be one of the people of God. That's what he's saying. Because when the people were sprinkled with the blood, that was what their response was. We are the people of God, and we promise to be the people of God. See, you put your part in too. You're the elect, you're chosen by God, but you must live in that covenant by your own free will. What's the proof of your election? In other words, if there is election, how do you know you're one of them? Rather than sitting and go, oh, I hope I'm one of the elect, biting your fingernails. How do you know you're one of the people of God? You choose to live by his value system. You choose to live in his covenant of Christ, like Jesus dying on the cross. You only know it by the change in value system, not by following laws or some external confirmation to some set of rules. There's all kinds of cults that have those. You know you're one of God's elect because you're truly changed, because you don't want to be like the people of this world, because you have your eyes opened, you see things as they truly are, because you're actively pursuing Christ-likeness, knowing that it is costly. And that's one of the ideas Peter wants to bring out. It is costly to follow Christ. You will be persecuted for following Christ. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Very typical way of writing a letter. Grace is what we experience when God practices his value system. When God has sacrificial love for us, that's what grace is. And the peace is the result. Peace is a relational idea. It's God looking on us. May God be gracious to you and shine his face upon you. That's what it means to have the peace of God. May he be in relationship with you. May you have a restored relationship with God. Peace is the blessing we experience by fellowshipping with God based on his value system. Because we know that all conflict in relationship is conflict over value system. Therefore, all peace in relationship is when there's agreement on value system. And so for abundance of peace to come in your relationship, it takes an abundance of grace, and it takes us adopting his value system. Peter's hearers are going to need this multiplied to them if they're going to live in loving community with one another as they go through trials. So one of the things Peter wants them to do, and he'll express it over and over again in this letter, as you read it this week, which you promised to do, as you read it, you will see that he's encouraging them over and over again to live peacefully with one another. Because when you face persecution, it can drive wedges between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Facing suffering for being a Christian can be beneficial to us if it keeps us thinking that we belong somewhere else. That's the crucial idea. We must not become attached to this life and this world since it's not our permanent home. That's what Peter wants us to understand. Father in heaven, we thank you that we do not have to know all the mysteries of what election is about. We just trust in what the Bible tells us. We are your chosen people. We thank you that you've brought us into your kingdom, that we know you. We thank you that you still cause us and want us to work toward knowing you. That you don't just take over, but you require us to work toward our own salvation in the sense that we want to adopt your value system, knowing it's not how we're saved, but the beautiful result of being saved. Help us to be wise in looking at the values of the world and seeing the tragic outcome of them, and drive us closer to your own heart and your own value system. Help us to know it and pursue it, and through it, pursue relationship with you. Amen.